Okay, as you make your way to your seat, we are in Ephesians chapter 2 today. It's one of the letters of the New Testament, near the end of the book. And we are in a series called Fully Alive. We're just asking the question, what does it mean to have life? And not just to be alive, but to really have life to the full. And what this short but beautiful letter is reminding us and showing us is that life to the full can be found through Jesus Christ, in Him, and in Him alone. That in Him we can become fully alive. So let's pray, and then I'm going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Father, as we approach Your Word, I pray that You would open our hearts and minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit, who is the one that gave us these words. I pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to hear Your Word with gladness and joy, to receive it, and Lord, to change us through it. For Your glory we ask. Amen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. This is God's word given to you for your good and for His glory. I want to start by asking you a question. Raise your hand if you're someone who really looks forward to going to see the doctor. Anybody, any weirdos or freaks out there? No, I'm just kidding. We love doctors, we love nurses, but many of us dread those visits, even if they're just regular physical checkups, exams, whatever. You know, we dread it because we would rather remain blissfully unaware of anything that might be breaking down or broken than to have that knowledge. You know, because that would mean you have to face it. We've got to deal with it. And sometimes it's not pretty, it's not helpful. But the problem is, you know, we can't be helped if we ignore the problem. We can't be treated if we don't accept and admit our need. And in this passage, God, through the words of the Apostle Paul in this letter, is like a physician, lovingly sitting us down and saying, look, you know, it's bleak. It's not good. You know, but there is hope. There is help. Grace is not going to be amazing unless we first realize that it's needed. And so that's the first thing that we see in this passage, is that grace is needed. We've got to understand our situation. And right out of the gate, the Apostle Paul describes our natural condition apart from God. And the first thing that he tells us, we're not sick, we're not impaired, we're not broken. We are what? Dead. Verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Apart from Christ, we're dead. There's a huge difference between being sick and being dead, right? If you're sick, you know, there's actually things that you can sort of do to help remedy that situation. First of all, like we said, you have to admit that you have a problem. You have to actually go and see the doctor. The doctor is going to tell you to do some things, and you actually have to do them, whether start a new diet or exercise or take some prescriptions or whatever it is. But the point is, you know, you contribute something. And there can be degrees, right? You might be a little bit sick or a lot sick. There can be degrees of sickness, and there are things that you can do to contribute to the remedy. Someone who is dead can contribute nothing. And there are no degrees of deadness, right? There's different ways to die. You know, some are pretty, some are ugly. If you're dead, you're dead. And you cannot contribute a thing. Spiritually, the Bible tells us, apart from Christ, we are corpses. And it's not like in The Princess Bride where, you know, he's almost dead. He's mostly dead, you know. Dead. Dead, dead. What we need is not a diet or exercise or medicine. What we need is a miracle. We need the miracle of a resurrection. Some might say, well, look, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Not that bad. You make it sound so bad. You know, I'm a pretty good person. I've never really been to jail. I've never been caught in a huge scandal. I've never been in the local news. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. For doing something bad. You say, well, look, you know, if I'm interested in faith and if I'm interested in the Bible or in Jesus, it's just because I need some spiritual guidance along the way. I need help for the journey. That's not the picture that God paints in His Word. Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We are spiritually dead. Dead to the things of God, dead to God's ways. Dead people don't seek. Dead people don't need guidance. This is our natural condition apart from Christ. Do you understand the state of your condition if you don't know Jesus? If you keep reading, there's more bad news. Not only are we dead, but we're enslaved. It says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That word following is a very strong sense in the Greek. It really means to be mastered by, to be enslaved by. And what God is helping us to see here is that we are enslaved to all kinds of things. We're enslaved to the desires of our flesh. We're enslaved to the things of this world. We would rather sort of go the way of the world than go the way of God. It's even talking about Satan here, that we are enslaved, apart from Christ, to him, to that side. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever known someone who has lied to you, just lied to your face, and you found out about it later? How did that make you feel? I mean, that's a horrible feeling, right? Just the losing of the trust, and why would they do that? What the Bible tells us is that that's Satan's job. That's like Satan's full-time job, is to go around lying to you, to anyone who would listen. And that there are demons at work too, at his beck and call to do the same. And that we follow him. We gladly walk in his way. We listen to him, knowing this, knowing that he's telling us lies, that he's misleading us, misdirecting us. Enslaved. It describes us as the sons of disobedience. How is that for a description? There's an old theological term for man in his fallen state. Non posse, non peccare. What that says is not able not to sin. That's a double negative there, that we no longer have the ability not to sin. That's our state. We are enslaved. You may say, I don't know. I don't feel enslaved to anything. You know, I'm my own person. I make my own choices every day. I do what I want to do. But stop and dig down deep for just a minute. Do you even really always do the things that you think that it is that you want to do? Do you always do and live the way that you feel like you want to live? We can be so blind even to our own enslavement. And here's just a simple example. Ross Douthat in the New York Times wrote about what he called the real threat to the human future. And he says it's in your pocket or on your desk. Search your feelings, you know it to be true. You are enslaved to the internet. Definitely if you're young, increasingly if you're old. Your day-to-day, minute-to-minute existence is dominated by a compulsion to check email and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram. Search your feelings, you know it to be true. Used within reasonable limits, of course, these devices offer us new graces. So they're not all bad. But we are not using them within reasonable limits. They are the masters, and we are not. They are built to addict us, madden us, distract us, arouse us, and deceive us. We primp and perform for them as for a lover. We surrender our privacy to their demands. We wait on tenterhooks for every light. The smartphone is in the saddle, and it rides mankind. And that's just one example. Just that little device in our pocket rules us. And we think that we are free, and we make our own choices, and we don't do what we want to do. I'm not free. I'm a slave to my phone. I don't know about you. I think many of us can relate to that. But that's just a symptom of a much deeper situation. It's not really about phones. It's about something much deeper than that. As we read on, we see that we are corrupt. The stuff that comes out of us, the stuff that we do, actually comes out of who we are. It says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're just carrying out our desires. Ultimately, we do what it is that we want to do. Ultimately, we act according to our nature, and the Bible tells us that our natures are corrupt. Oftentimes, somebody gets caught in bad behavior or in a scandal or something. Maybe it's an affair or DUI or something. You know, they'll be gripped with shame and they'll say, you know, I can't believe I did this. This is not who I am. This is not who I am. And pastors love to say, actually, you know, do you know who you are? Do you know your nature? Do you know who we are? At the core of our beings, we are corrupt because we have rejected God. Martin Luther puts it profoundly. He describes the human heart as incurvatus in se, which means curved in on itself, self-centered, looking inside. Everything is about me. He says, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. But that's what the human heart is like. Everything exists to serve me. I serve nothing. Everything is serving me. It's like, imagine if your heart had a little computer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's analyzing and observing everything and asking this question: what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Every conversation, every opportunity, every exchange, every relationship, everything. What's in it for me? How can it serve me? What's in it for me? That's the way the human heart works. And we all know that our selfishness can make us arrogant and prideful and stuff like that. But our selfishness can also make us moral and religious. Think about someone maybe that you know that volunteers a lot or does a lot of sort of service or good deeds. Ask them, hey, why do you do this? And see what they answer. It may be something like this. Oh, every time I go down here and do this thing, it makes me feel good. Who is that about? It makes me feel good. Or maybe even deeper, what they would never say is, it makes me look good to go and to serve this way and to do this thing. It makes me feel good. It makes me look good. Me, me, me. It's all about me. And Martin Luther profoundly points out that we can even use the things of God to just feed that, to make it all about us. I mean, even churches. When visiting churches, you know, how many of us really ask, is this church faithful? Is it biblical? Is it making a difference in the community? More so than these, let's be honest, these questions. Do I like the music? Do I like the preacher? Do I like the programs? Are they good for me? Are they good for my family, for my kids? Is the time work for me? Is it convenient? Is it close by? Is it me, 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 I? It's just the way we are. It's all about me, even the things of God. I read about a counselor who was sitting with a couple in his office. And this couple had a couple kids, you know, and they were just considered one of these, like, solid church families. Their kids were doing well, and, you know, they served, and they led a home Bible study. But they were sitting with this counselor because a couple weeks before, the wife had been diagnosed with cancer. The husband was furious. He said to this counselor, how could God do this to us? We're good Christians. How could God do this to us? And then they weren't seen again at church for quite some time. Why is that? It's because we put God in our service. We make it about us. We keep him on retainer, and when he doesn't deliver for us, we fire him. We're done. We walk away. This is our situation. Are you getting an idea yet of how bleak it is? There's more. There's more bad news. We are dead. We're corrupt. We're also condemned. It goes on in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, we sometimes get uncomfortable thinking about God's wrath. We should be thankful for God's wrath because it's His settled hostility against all that is wrong in the world. God's wrath is His commitment to deal with the injustices of the world, to deal with the evils of the world once and for all. The question is, what side of that are we on, personally? You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? Would you ever want to live a day consciously knowing that you face the wrath of God, that God is opposed to you? So my question is this. Do you see yourself honestly as you sit in the great physician's office? Do you see yourself honestly? Grace isn't amazing grace unless you're desperate. And only the mercy of God can help us to see our natural condition apart from Christ. Thankfully, as we read on, though, we see that grace delivers. Grace delivers. And verse 4 starts with what have been called by many theologians the two most significant words in all of Scripture. But God. But God, right? But God doesn't just leave His people in this condition. He enters in. What does He do? Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, because He loves you, He's done something. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what's He done? He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Fully alive, right? That's what we're talking about. He doesn't leave you lying there dead. He raises you to life just like He raised Christ up to life. The miracle of resurrection. And it says in verse 6 that He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice this isn't something that's in your future, that someday God is going to do this. This is in the past tense, that if you have acknowledged your need, repented, turned away of your self-centeredness and self-absorption, and turned in faith to Christ, you have been united to Christ, raised up with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. In ancient times, and back then, you know, there would be a war hero, right? The conquering military hero who would lead the army to victory. And as he came back, you know, and there were celebrations and everything, the king would bring this conquering war hero and put him at his right hand in the place of highest honor. Right? And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. God the Father has raised Him up and seated Him at His right hand. But the Bible says that that's true of you too, because you have been united by faith to Christ, that you have been given that place of honor because of the conquering hero, Jesus Christ. This is the great exchange of the gospel, right? Because sin is putting ourselves in God's place at the place of worship. We worship ourselves. The gospel is God putting Himself in our place on the cross. And then after that, in return, what He does is He lifts us up and puts us in God's place on the throne. It's incredible. Because sin is all about our utter selfishness, but salvation is all about Jesus' utter selflessness that He does to save us. How has He done it? It's by grace you have been saved, it says. It's grace. It's all grace. Thankfully, I don't open this up and read, you know, in chapter 2, you know, I'm messed up, I'm condemned, I'm broken, I'm corrupt, I'm dead. And then I get to verse 4, but Keith, you know, but Keith lifted himself up by his bootstraps. But Keith turned over a new leaf. But Keith actually did his New Year's resolutions all the way through October. You know? But Keith actually got up every day when his alarm on his phone went off and had a quiet time every day. No. It's not what it says. That's not grace. It's all grace. It's all gift. It's God's mercy, His kindness, His love for charity cases. Look, the gospel is for charity cases. It's for people that are willing to admit that they are needy. If that's not you, the gospel isn't for you. Or we don't like charity. We don't like to be the recipients of charity, do we? You know, I can look back on times in our life as a family when money was very tight, especially going into ministry, like in seminary and so on. There were times when we had to get government assistance to buy groceries. And my wife, Kristen, says that, you know, on those trips to the grocery store, she would look for the shortest line, you know, at Publix, and she would be very discreet about handing over the coupon to buy the milk and the bread. And, you know, why is that? Why do we act that way? It's just our human nature, right? We don't want to be needy. We don't want to need help. We want to be the ones that provide help to others. We don't like to receive it. That's how it is. That's who we are. But God says, look, the gospel is for charity cases. The gospel is welfare. You've got to be needy. If you're all set, then this isn't for you. It's not for you. Listen, don't spiritually starve rather than take the welfare checks of the gospel. Don't be someone who would rather spiritually starve than get the coupon. The old hymn says this, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Without money, nothing in your hands you bring, and yet you can buy. You have nothing, but everything is yours, simply for the asking. Are you bad enough? Are you corrupt enough? Are you desperate enough to need grace? Grace delivers. Finally, this passage shows us that grace produces. What happens when we receive amazing grace? Amazing grace comes out. It changes us. The first thing we see is that we become people of thankfulness. Grace produces gratitude. It says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. When you receive a gift, what's the appropriate response? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Imagine a friend tells you, hey, listen, I went by your house, but you weren't there. I went ahead and let myself in. Sorry about that. And took a look around. Sorry about that, too. But hey, I noticed that on your counter at home, you know, I saw a bill there, and I just thought, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and take care of this for you. And I wrote the check for this bill, and I put it in the mail, and it's taken care of. How would you respond? Depends on how big the bill was, right? But maybe it was last month's cell phone bill. You might be like, oh, cool, you know, thanks. But what if it was like a $50,000 student loan? Or like 7 years of back taxes from the IRS, and they're coming after you soon to put you in jail. Would you be like, oh, cool, thanks, bro. You know, I'll get you next time. No. You'd be overwhelmed with gratitude. Thankfulness. Like, what? I can't believe that you did that. What do you want me to do for you, you know? That would be our response. It's all about how big the bill is, how costly it was to the person, and how desperately we needed it. Well, this is a lot bigger than that. Pastor Tim Keller tells the story of going to this church in Philadelphia to help them look at elder candidates. They were talking about different people whose names have been put forward. This is timely because we're doing this right now at Cross Creek. And they were talking about these men, their names, and the senior pastor, when it came to one man, said, you know, I don't think this guy's ready to be an elder. And they were like, well, why? Like, he's, you know, he knows the Bible. He's good. There's so many, he's got. I just don't think he's ready yet because he's not happy enough. And they were like, he's not happy enough. He said, yeah. And the reason that bothers me is because that means that he doesn't know how big of a sinner he is. If he really knew how big of a sinner he was, how needy he was, his life would radiate with more joy, with more happiness. And Tim Keller says they were all like, you know, blown away by this insight and left going, man, I hope he didn't think that about me, you know. But isn't that true? Man, like, how come we don't operate more often in light of this amazing grace? Because we can forget our need. We can forget our desperation. When you taste grace, it produces gratitude. It knocks that entitlement right out. Waking up every day saying, I can't believe I have to go through this. I can't believe life is dealing me this hand all the time. I deserve more. I've worked harder. That entitlement just goes right out the window when you realize God's amazing grace. Grace also produces humility. that tells us this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not your own doing, it's a gift. In ancient times, boasting meant building up your confidence before something hard. And so what soldiers would do the night before battle, you know, they're like sitting there around the campfire, and of course tomorrow is coming, the big battle, and war is imminent, and their own deaths may be imminent, and the deaths of their friends and loved ones. So they'd be sitting around, and you know, someone would say, "Ah, man, we've got this. Those guys are nothing. You know, we've got 20,000 men. They've only got 10,000 men. Whatever. We're going to, you know, wipe them off the face of the earth tomorrow." And the other guys go, "Yeah, you know, our fathers and grandfathers, you know, creamed these guys. We've got this. They're done for. They don't stand a chance." And someone else say, "Yeah, you know, we've got the biggest army, the best leader, you know, the biggest warrior with the, you know, best weapons, biggest sword and strength and armor and all that." Well, do you think they were afraid? Yeah, they were afraid, but they were just building themselves up. They were boasting. That's what boasting means. Building up your confidence to face something hard. So my question for you and for me is, what's your boast? What's my boast? My bank account is in good shape. I'm good. Bring it on, world. I've got enough money. I can handle this. Or for some of us, maybe it's, you know what, I'm a tough person. I'm a resilient person. You just don't know what I've been through. And I know how to handle it. I can endure it. I don't care what you bring to me, world. I've got this. I'm resilient. Or maybe it's, you know, I provide for my family. I work hard. That's your boast. Jeremiah says this. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." What's your boast? The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." He says, I have no boast except Jesus Christ. I have no boast except for him and for the cross through which he saved me. And my king, it wasn't about having the biggest, strongest king. It was about having a king who actually took the sword for me, put himself in harm's way to win the battle for me so that I wouldn't have to. That's the only boast that I have. It's the only boast that I need in this world. Humility, it's not about me. Not about my abilities, not about my riches, not about my experiences. It's Christ and Christ alone. Grace produces humility. Finally, what else does grace produce? Grace produces grace. If you've tasted grace, you're going to exude grace. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk." And then, you are his workmanship. You are a work of art in Christ. A work of art, a work of recreation, his workmanship, a thing of beauty. And what God does is that he saves you and sends you into this world to bring beauty with you wherever you go, to bring goodness, to bring truth, to bring beauty, to bring the light of the gospel. It should just come out of us because we've tasted it. At one of our sister churches in Alabama a few years ago, there was a college student who was tragically killed in a car accident. So PCA Church, her dad was the music minister at this church. Her name was Trevlyn Campbell. She was a student at Samford University. And like many college students, she had just gone home for the weekend to do some laundry, see her family. But as she was leaving her parents' house on Friday night, she backed out of the driveway and a car came around the busy corner, struck her, and she was killed instantly. At the memorial services, there were, of course, hundreds of people that came out to just express their care, love, and condolences to this family. And when it was all over, there was a small group of them that gathered, and guess where they went? To the home of this boy who was behind the wheel of this car. He was also a member of that church. And they were sitting around talking, and the pastor was talking pastor talk. You know, but eventually the dad of this girl got up and said, "Okay, that's enough of that, pastor. Listen." And he looked at the boy and he said, "Look, my daughter's life is over, but I'm afraid that we could lose you too, because this could destroy you. I don't hold anything against you. I forgive you. I love you." Now, how could he do that? How could somebody do that? Don't you see? Don't you get it? Because that's what he had received from God. That's what God does to us. We killed his boy. It was our sin to put him on the cross. And God says, you know, not only do I not hold it against you, but I did this for you because I love you, to rescue you. I hold nothing against you. I hold nothing over your head. All is forgiven. I want you to know how much I love you because I don't want to lose you. That's the grace that we've received, and it's amazing. It's amazing grace. Are you awestruck by it? If we are, I pray that we would just exude that kind of grace at every opportunity we would get. Let's pray. Father, would you just stun us with your grace? Give us such security in your love that we can admit that we are charity cases. We need welfare, the welfare of the gospel. I pray that you would give us eyes to see ourselves honestly, Lord, that so that we would run to you for what we need. Tear down our pride. Show us that we are corrupt and condemned and broken and weak and sinful and ultimately dead apart from you. Help us to run to you for grace, empty-handed. Give us what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.